The scripture today, the prayer for understanding of God's word is next. Please join with me in the prayer for understanding of God's word. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read, your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. The scripture reading today is from 2 Timothy and also from Hebrews. The first reading is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The second reading is in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and the spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The word of God for the people of God.
A new minister was asked to teach the boys' Sunday school class in the absence of their regular teacher. He wanted to see how much the children knew about the Bible, and so he asked them, who knocked down the walls of Jericho? Well, immediately all the boys denied having done it. And so at the next council meeting, the pastor lamented that none of them knows who knocked down the walls of Jericho. And for a while they were silent, and then finally someone spoke up and said, preacher, this seems to bother you a great deal, but I've known these boys since they were very little, and if they say they didn't do it, they didn't do it. So let's just take the money out of the church maintenance fund, fix the walls, and be done with it. Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. It's our liturgical affirmation in response to the reading of the Scripture. But do we really mean it? Do we really mean it's the Word of God, God's Word, and it's God's Word for us, and are we thankful? Today we deal with some of the questions and comments that you all posed when we wrote down those questions, I think it was back in September, that had to do with the Bible. Who wrote it? Can it be trusted? Does it really apply today, as old as it is? And I read it, but I don't understand it. So first we start with who wrote the Bible. Now, I've done an 8-week study on kind of the history of the Bible and how to kind of get started on Bible study, but I'm just going to give you a little factoids about the Bible and how it came about. It's divided, as we know, into two testaments or covenants, old and new. The Bible, or canon standard, contains 66 books, which we just sang. Yes, there were 66 of them. It has 1,189 chapters, and the King James Version has 783,137 words. It's written by 40 authors over the course of 1,500 years in three languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, and across three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. It should be noted that the Old Testament was already considered a standard in the early church, and when Scripture, particularly the New Testament, refers to Scripture, it is referring to the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, as for the New Testament, its inclusion in the canon was based on three criteria: the soundness of the book's teaching, its association with the first apostles, and its general use at the throughout the church at the time. Now, some decisions were controversial, like the book The Shepherd of Hermas. It almost made it. It was sound and it was widespread, but it wasn't associated with an apostle. Revelation was almost not included because that bizarre imagery. James faced an uphill battle because it's not very theological. It's a practical book. The first list that came out with all 27 books that we use today was published in the late 4th century by St. Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria, Egypt. So there's a little bit about who wrote it. Now some ask, aren't there errors? Now, back in the day when they used to copy manuscripts, they did not have Xerox machines. And so the copying of manuscript to manuscript was handwritten painstakingly by scribes. And so you will find that there are variances between manuscripts. And at times, if you're reading your Bible, you will note that there are footnotes in the bottom that will tell you what the variances are. There's no attempt to hide the variances. One of the biggest variances is found in the Gospel of Mark. Mark's Gospel is 16 chapters, and it ends in the older manuscripts at verse 8. Jesus has resurrected. The angels tell the women about it, and they say, go tell the disciples, and then we're told that the women are silent. Mark's Gospel, one of the themes, is about silence. I find his Gospel kind of the cliffhanger Gospel, because it really leaves us saying, what do I do with it once I've heard it? Do I go tell or am I silent? Well, over time, scribes added some more verses, apparently dissatisfied with the ending, and so they pulled some of the other post-resurrection stories that you find in Matthew and Luke and John and brought them in. And if you read it, and it's in your Bible, it's inconsistent with the style of Mark. But you'll note in it, it will tell you it's a variance. Now, you might think that's proof of its unreliability. But there is really no equal among ancient manuscripts. The Dead Sea Scrolls discovered in Israel in the 1940s and 50s provide evidence for the reliability of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. And as for the New Testament, there are around 5,500 manuscripts and fragments in existence. The only other ancient writing that comes close is Homer's Iliad with 650. And the Iliad is assigned reading in literature classes, and frankly, I've never heard anyone question its authenticity. As for the New Testament manuscripts, they are approximately 99.5% in agreement. The Bible is reliable. Now, another claim is that it's kind of fable and myth, and most people will point right away to the book of Genesis. It's important for us to understand the Bible is not a science book. The details that are contained in it and not contained in it are not as important. They're important, but they're not as important as the timeless truth the Bible conveys. For instance, did God create in 24-hour days as we know them? Some say yes and believe the earth is young. Others say no, that it's metaphoric, and basing other scriptures that say that a day is like 1,000 years to God. At close examination, the creation narrative tells us also that God created vegetation before God created the sun to light the day. Now we get bogged down in the details sometime, and when we do that, we lose sight of the timeless truth the Bible conveys to us. The creation narrative tells us without a doubt that one God created, not a whole bunch of gods from other cultures, that God spoke, indicating God's power and authority, and then brought creation into existence. God brought light into darkness, and later scriptures affirm that God is light. The Gospel of John. And in Revelation, where we are told when the holy city comes, there won't be a sun, S-O-N, because God will be its light. God also created order out of chaos, and it was good. God still does create order out of chaos and has set forth a pattern to order our days, the seventh one being rest. Another example is Adam and Eve. Have you ever wondered where all the other people come from? Because Adam and Eve only have Adam and Eve and their three children. You know, Cain and Abel and Seth. And people ask that question. Well, it's not beyond the realm of possibility and likely is that God created them too. But Adam and Eve and their children are the first family of faith. It is their story that begins the study of the scriptures. And we have timeless truths in this story as well. Their story happened and continues to happen again and again. Their story is one of pride and disobedience, one of nakedness, guilt, and shame, and separation from God. And Cain and Abel, theirs is the age-old story of jealousy that leads to murder. And Cain, too, is removed from God's presence. We learn from these stories that sin does separate us from God, and it separates us from one another. It's a story that happens over and over. And another truth is that God did not stay in the garden, that God covered Adam and Eve's shame by giving them clothing, and God marked Cain to preserve his life. God also, in the days of Noah, of the flood, preserved a remnant, and when he scattered the people in Babel, he called Abraham and Sarah to bring them back. When human sin became so great that we could not fix it on our own, God sent his son, Jesus. And in Jesus, again, our nakedness, guilt, and shame are covered. Our separation, we are no longer separated from God, and we are marked with the blood of the Lamb that preserves our life. These are no myths or fables, but stories that continue to happen every day. Timeless truth. And then there are those contradictions. The one I most frequently hear is the difference between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. Have you ever kind of wondered about that? You know, that it seems like the God of the Old Testament is more judgment and wrath, and the God of the New Testament is more grace and love and mercy. It's a question that even dates back to Marcion of the second century. He didn't believe that those were the same two gods. And so when he started his own church, he compiled his own scriptures, and he chose the writings of Paul and the Gospel of Luke. Then he took and heavily edited every mention of the Old Testament out of both of them, which is difficult because in the New Testament there are 300 direct quotes and 4,000 references to the Old Testament. So many answers are given to explain the difference. The people of the Old Testament were just bad people, and they deserved it. If that's the case, we all better run and hide. It could be the style of writing. It was a common genre of the day for kings to speak about the annihilation of their enemies and give credit to their God. And another is of the 783,000 words, only 1% speak of God's wrath and anger. And that's in both testaments. We know Revelation has many references to judgment and wrath, and we have all the plagues. It's a very disturbing book for people to read. We also have the mentions in the New Testament of that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And of course, we have the cross upon which God's wrath was fully borne out on the Son who died for us. There is both grace and judgment in the Old Testament and the New Testament, if we read the Bible carefully. So we have who wrote it, and I assure you, you can trust it. So does it apply to our lives today? And to that I turn to Paul and his letter to his protege, Timothy. In verse 16 of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, I think that was, sorry. All scripture is God-breathed or God-inspired, the text says. The Bible did not just drop out of heaven. Inspired means to stimulate creative activity, to give the idea, to motivate and encourage. The scriptures are God-inspired. God is the originator. I love this statement. It says, the Bible is full of divinity, but it is written by people in all their humanity. People from a variety of walks of life. The authors of the Bible, shepherds, kings, farmers, priests, poets, scribes, prophets, tax collector, physician, Pharisee, and fisherman, the saint and the sinner, and they bring to the table their personality, the breadth of their human experience and emotions. They bring their style, which is the Bible's just a great literary work because it contains in it poetry and prose and proverbs and parables, narrative and law, history, songs, and letters. And it brings, they brought their customs and practices, and we wrestle with those today in trying to bring them forward into our lives. But to study the scriptures in their context and know how the scripture speaks to that context allows us then to bring it to our lives today. Paul goes on in verse 17 to speak of the Bible's purpose. You know, when I first decided to become a paralegal, I had to go to school. I learned from those who were practitioners in the field, who had expertise, and I read textbooks that taught me precedent and procedures. We, as those who are called together by Christ, have a vocation. It's our Christian vocation. The Bible is the textbook, and Jesus is our teacher. And so it's useful for teaching. The Bible tells us a great deal about God and the questions of our existence. It says, it answers questions like, is there a God? What is God like? How can we know God? Who are we? Why does God exist? What's our purpose? What does the future hold? How do we know right from wrong? And what lies beyond the grave? Furthermore, the Bible instructs us also on the practical matters that we deal with every day. It tells us, how do I relate to others, including my enemies? How do I raise my children? How do I relate to my spouse? Who do I manage? How do I manage money? How do I conduct my day-to-day affairs? How do I make wise decisions? How should I think? How do I address my emotions, such as anger, anxiety, bitterness, and grief? How do I overcome temptation? How do I forgive? The Bible speaks practically on these and many other matters. Methodist Bishop Gerald Kennedy once said, "The Bible is the right book because it asks the right questions, it has the right answers, and gives us the right vision." Next, it also teaches us about rebuking, reproof. The Bible's purpose is to reproof or to expose. James Boyce of Dallas Seminary tells the story of a little boy whose mother made strawberry jam. And she made a fresh batch, and she put it up on a high cabinet and told her son to stay out of it while she ran some errands. And so when she left, he pulled up a chair, climbed up on the cabinet, was just able to reach into the strawberry jam. And so he enjoyed this tasty treat until his mother returned, and he heard her coming, and he got down, and he stood there looking very innocent when his mother came in the door. And she looked at her son, and she said, "John, have you been in the jam?" And he looked her dead in the eye and said, "No, Mom." Then she asked again, "John, have you been in the jam?" And he lowered his eyes. "No, Mom." And she asked again, "John, have you been in the jam?" And he looked down at his feet, and he says, "No, Mom." She asked again, "John, have you been in the jam?" And he looked down at his belly button, and he saw the spot of strawberry jam on his shirt. That's how the repeated reading of God's word works on us, to bring it towards applying to ourselves. At first, we may see how the text applies to someone else, but ultimately, we realize that as we point at others, three fingers point back at us. We see the jam on our own shirt. That's reproof. But the Bible does not leave us there with our sin exposed. God's word also puts us back on course. All this is to equip us for every good work. Scripture's ultimate goal is to present us complete in Christ and to prepare us for ministry, for our Christian vocation, those works that God prepared in advance for us to do. There's no doubt the Bible has its critics. And frankly, it really doesn't bother me. What bothers me as a pastor are those who profess faith in Jesus Christ but do not read their Bible or don't believe that it answers the questions of life. A professing Christian not associated with this church, recently gave me a self-help book about human behavior. The author details three phases of human behavior. The first is the phase of selfishness. We live for our own desires and wants. The second phase is developing skills that help you stand out in a crowd. And the third phase, the highest phase, is to lift up others to then feel good yourself. Now, the premise of the book doesn't bother me. I think it's a good idea to move from self-centeredness to other-centered. But I don't have to read a self-help book to become that kind of person, because I've already read that book. The Bible is useful and relevant if we delve deep and seek out its timeless truths. Which leads me to the last comment that people frequently make about the Bible. I read it, but I don't understand it. You know, when I was studying to be a paralegal, I did not understand every concept that I was faced with the first time. If I had quit when I hit a roadblock, I never would have become a paralegal. I think many of us are the same way. And it is the same way with the Bible. We will not understand some of the concepts the first time we read it. We have to keep on reading over and over, either individually and always in study with others as we gain insight. There's a parable from Dynamic Preaching, fourth quarter 2010, which tells of an elderly man who lived on a farm in the mountains of eastern Tennessee with his young grandson. Each morning, the grandfather would read his Bible, and the young grandson really wanted to be like his grandfather and tried to imitate him in every way. But one day he said to his grandpa, "Papa, I try to read the Bible just like you, but I don't understand it. And what I do understand, I forget as soon as I close the book. What good does reading the Bible do?" Well, the grandfather quietly turned from putting coal on the stove and said, "Take this coal basket down to the river and bring me back a basket of water." Well, the boy did as he was told, and as you might guess, the water leaked out before he got back to the house. And the grandfather laughed and he said, "You'll have to move faster than that the next time," and sent him back down to the river to try again. This time the boy ran faster, but again the basket was empty when he got back to the house. Out of breath, he said to his grandfather, "It's impossible to carry a basket of water," and he went to get a bucket instead. The grandfather said, "I don't want a bucket of water. I want a basket of water. You can do this, you're just not trying hard enough." And he sent the boy off. At this point, the boy knew it was impossible, but he wanted to show his grandfather that even if he ran as fast as he could, the water would still leak out before he got home. So the boy scooped the water, ran hard, but as he reached his grandfather, the basket was empty again. Out of breath, he said, "See, Papa, it's useless." And his grandfather responded, "So you think it's useless? Look at the basket." The boy looked at the basket and for the first time realized the basket looked different. Instead of a dirty old coal basket, it was clean. He said, "Son, that's what happens when you read the Bible. You might not understand or remember everything, but when you read it, it will change you from the inside out." Author Philip Brooks, he said, "The Bible is like a telescope. If a man looks through the telescope, he sees worlds beyond. But if he looks at his telescope, he does not see anything but the telescope." The Bible is to be looked through to see what lies beyond, but most people only look at it. So let us be those who do not simply look at God's Word, but those who look through it, read it, study it, apply it to find the truth that lies beyond. For it is the Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.